In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I don't even want to count how many Palm Sunday liturgies I have participated in. It's been quite a few. But I never cease to be drawn into the emotional roller coaster that is represented in our worship this day. On the day of his entry into Jerusalem, Jesus was greeted with exuberant joy by the crowds and by his disciples. Only days later, maybe a few weeks at most, those same crowds turned completely against him, screaming vindictively for his crucifixion. His disciples, who had sworn loyalty to him to death, instead forsook him and fled. We always talk about Peter denying Jesus three times. We overlook the fact that all of the disciples joined in Peter when he said, "I'm never going to do that." They all did. And on the cross, Jesus felt abandoned even by God, his Father, crying out in the words of the first verse of our psalm this morning, Psalm 22. We're reading the Psalms this season and looking more intensively at them as aids to our devotion, aids to our worship of Jesus, aids to our relationship with the Father. And this passage in particular that we read this morning is a portion of Psalm 22. It takes us, if you will, only up to Good Friday and only partway there. You may recognize, if you know the whole psalm, that parts of it are quoted. There are different parts, but parts from it are quoted in every one of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' passion. This is a very important psalm, not just for Israel, but for the early church, reflecting on what was the significance of Jesus' life and ministry. Well, that's what we're going to look at, because we're actually going to take a tour through the entire psalm. It's going to be a very brief tour, I assure you. So if you have your Bible or the scriptures on your electronic device, you're going to want to get them out and look with me. We're not going to obviously look at every verse. We're going to look at highlights. So the psalm begins with the words that we heard this morning. Our gospel account from Luke does not record Jesus saying those. It's in Matthew and Mark. But the psalmist David is crying out to God out of a sense of having been utterly abandoned by God. Yet even in the sense of abandonment, David clings in hope to the relationship. Here's his prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? So with Jesus on the cross. But notice, the prayer is not, oh God, why have you forsaken me? It's, my God, why have you abandoned me? Especially those of us trained in theology kind of go, wow, God is abandoning God. That's pretty wild. We wonder how that could possibly happen. That mystery is impenetrable. It's also not the only mystery in this verse. Even in Jesus' utter abandonment by God, the relationship, the identity remains. Even in Jesus' utter desolation, God does not cease being Jesus' God. The Greek translation of verse 1 in the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament, is very different from the Hebrew. Listen to what it says. Oh God, my God, attend to me. Why have you forsaken me? Okay, so far. The account of my transgressions is far from my salvation. Hear the difference. David, according to the Greek version, appears to be struggling with his own sin. And we could forgive the Greek translators of the Hebrew text for thinking that, because if we followed the Psalms all the way through Lent, that's been a pretty constant theme in one way or another, great or small, in the Psalms that we've looked at. So why not here as well? Well, in the original language, in the Hebrew, there is not the slightest indication that David has done anything at all wrong. Indeed, the opposite seems to be the case. This psalm is the prayer of an innocent sufferer. And it's the only context that could be possibly appropriate to Jesus, of whom even the judge who sentenced him to death admitted that he had done nothing wrong. Verses 4 and 5, David reminds God of his faithfulness to the Jewish ancestors who trusted in God and found him quick to deliver. But, David says, going on in verses 6 to 8, that is not the case with him on this occasion. He is being mocked and rejected. Verse 8 is quoted in Matthew's Passion narrative with the words placed ironically on the lips of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, the ones who of all people should have known their application. In verses 9 and 10, David then returns to a meditation on God's past faithfulness to David himself. Previously, it was to Israel. Now it's to David. From the womb, you drew me from my mother's belly. You caused me to trust from my mother's breasts. Upon you was I thrown, literally, from the womb, from the belly of my mother. You are my God. Again, my God. My God. All these things, of course, are true of Jesus. Plus, the added fact, it was God who put him in his mother's womb by the act of the Holy Spirit, sovereignly. No human help. Verse 11, the last verse we read, is David's appeal to God, therefore, to intervene. God has been faithful to Israel. He's been faithful to David. He's called David to belong to himself. Be not far off from me, for darkness is near, and there's no helper. The Hebrew word for helper is the same word that God spoke in creating Eve to be Adam's helper, which is the first use of that word in the Bible. It's also a word that David himself uses in two other psalms to describe God's relationship to him. So Psalm 54, that we'll look at Friday evening, actually, verse 4 says, "Behold, God is my helper." Same word. And Psalm 118, verse 7, we'll look at that next Sunday. "The Lord is on my side as my helper." David knows this reality, but not here. There is no help. Now, we stopped reading the psalm there. And if Psalm 22 ended here, we would say that David was in deep distress and deep trouble. If the narrative of the crucifixion had ended in the similar place, we wouldn't be reciting it this morning, because Jesus would have been simply another one of many thousands of victims that the Romans treated that way. But verse 11 is not the end of the psalm. It takes us, yes, to Jesus on the cross, where 12 legions of angels do not come from heaven to deliver him because he does not call them. Verses 12 through 18, David continues his lament. He likens his condition to being attacked by wild animals, to suffering from extreme thirst, to facing the extremity of death. He describes the action of his enemies, although interestingly enough, he never calls them that. Never says they're his enemies. Piercing or tying together his hands and his feet. David uses the image metaphorically. It feels like that. Jesus' enemies did that to him literally. David then concludes with a description of his clothes being divided and lots being cast for his garments, a specific act that all four gospel writers record the Roman soldiers doing at the cross. And presumably, they had not looked up this psalm prior to taking that action. They did it in the sovereign providence of God to demonstrate yet again the faithfulness of his prophetic word, even to details. But David doesn't give up. In verses 19 through 21, he appeals again to the Lord for help. And in verse 21, we see for the first time in this psalm a hint that something is going to turn. It's very subtle, but it's there. Cause me to be saved from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. The tense change is intentional in the Hebrew, and it's picked up in the translation as well. David is either recalling some past intervention for him, specific intervention by God, or he's anticipating that God is going to do it this time. And if David was an Anglican, he would probably be doing both at the same time. David goes on to tell God how he will then thank him for that intervention and to exhort believing Israel to do the same thing. Verses 22 through 24. I will recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation or the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the offspring of Jacob, honor him and fear him reverently, all offspring of Israel. For he does not despise the affliction of the afflicted and does not hide his face from him, but hears. He hears. When he cries to him for help, he hears. Even in his distress and sense of abandonment, David looks forward to a time when he will lead Israel in praising God for the deliverance, which, from David's point of view in the psalm, is still yet to come. But he knows that God is faithful. He knows that God is going to deliver. He knows that the God who by his word created the heavens and the earth, who called David as a shepherd boy to become king, who has sustained him through all of his struggles, whatever they have been, great and small, even through his own sin. He knows that God is going to be faithful and is going to deliver him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, says this thing that to me is one of the most astounding statements in all of Scripture. It beats God parting the Red Sea. It even beats Jesus raising the dead. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus, who for the joy then and there set before him, that is in the moment, the tense in the original language insists on that reading, who for the joy then and there, in the moment, set before him, that is, while he was on the cross, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus' death is not the end for him. There is a purpose for it. And like David's deliverance, Jesus' death will also lead God's people to praise God. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. It's of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The cross is God's intervention into the misery of the human condition apart from him. The cross is where God does not despise the affliction of the afflicted, where God does not turn away his face from the afflicted, but toward her, where God does not turn a deaf ear to the cry for help, but he hears. Even though it requires that the Son of God himself cry out, my God, why have you abandoned me? But the psalm doesn't even end there. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. What a glorious, Glorious statement. Can you believe this verse comes in the psalm that begins with complete abandonment by God? In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul engages in what might well be a meditation on this verse, and he relates it to the cross. But now, he says in Ephesians 2:13 and following, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. If there was ever a passage that our age needed to hear and to see lived out in the flesh, it is that passage. Christ has put back right what was wrong. Yes, not yet completely, but already at the cross. Christ has become the means by which you and I have been reconciled to God and by which all people can be reconciled to God. And more importantly, perhaps, by which those who are at odds with each other, I don't care, Democrat, Republican, rich, poor, black, white, gay, straight, can be put right with God and with one another because of the cross. This good news is not limited only to the afflicted. Verse 29 says that all the prosperous of the earth eat and prostrate themselves before him in worship. And as the psalm closes, we hear that the message will be extended even further to the next generation, even to a people yet to be born. In other words, in perpetuity, forever. And it all flows out from that cry of dereliction on the cross. My God, why have you abandoned me? Which becomes the means for you and me to be restored and reconciled to God. But friends, it cannot stop there. Cannot stop there. What is the message? What is this message that will be proclaimed to a people yet to be born? It just says in the original language that the Lord has accomplished. Period. Our translation says the Lord has done it, because we have to make some kind of sense out of it. What is it that he's done? Everything. Everything. Jesus on the cross answers that question, what has the Lord done, with a very different cry, the victory shout. It is finished. Friends, you and I live in a world that is polarized, that is increasingly divided and estranged on all kinds of markers, many of which now we've gotten so desperate for reasons are artificial and constructed by human sinful ingenuity. It was to end that kind of folly that the Son of God had to give his life and shed his blood, not just for you and me, but for the sin of the whole world. We have been reconciled to him by trust, by the gift of God's grace through faith. We have a holy calling and an obligation to be those who are also out from here ministers of that reconciliation. It's an impossible task. It's an impossible task. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Not by might. Not by power, not by human wisdom, by the foolishness of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit. as we observe this Holy Week, brothers and sisters, may we encounter afresh the Lord Jesus in his humility, in his crucifixion, in his shameful and disgraceful death. And walk with him in those things, that together we may rejoice and shout in triumph for his resurrection. And that that message may go out indeed to a generation yet to be born, that he has done it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.